Well, this morning I'm looking forward to it. We're going to be talking about some big things throughout history. One of the big ones is a large division in the history of the church. And so what we can be thinking of is something that I remember Norm talking about in relation to the marriage relationship and things like that, what it means to have division. And he breaks it up by thinking division, you know, two visions, two goals, two ultimate purposes, right, that are diametrically opposed to one another or just going down different paths. And so what we have is some examples of division in the church. So I think it's going to be really valuable for us to consider what it means to navigate those issues, how we do that in love, right? What it means for us, I think a lot of it in terms of the purpose here is to be in the world but not of the world, right? We see the extremes of being a pious monk who is isolated, you know, living on poles, whoever can get the highest from the ground and live in isolation so that they can be holy, completely removing themselves from the world, or alternatively, living in the world and of the world by leveraging the church for personal gain. So these are all things that we're going to see throughout history, and pray that God would open our eyes to recognize and address those things in our own hearts. So let's go ahead and pray as we jump in. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time that we can examine history, Lord, that you have worked faithfully through individuals who have held to the truth and have spoken throughout the ages what is good and right and true. And thank you that we can use these examples to help us understand how we can hold to what is true, how we can speak love, how we can uphold your name, Lord. I pray that you would give us grace and wisdom as we think of these issues. Give us discernment as we try to consider how we can take these truths and apply them in our own hearts and in our own lives. Give us grace and help us to love each other well and to pursue unity in the church. Thank you, Father. Amen. So we'll touch on some goals here. This is going to be a fairly large swath of history, so AD 496 to 1291. So the first goal is to understand the causes for the split between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. So during the video, we're going to touch on this, and then after the video, I'll do some brief review for us so that we can make sure we have a clear understanding. Explain the meaning of speaking the truth in love and keeping an attitude of meekness during disagreement. This is kind of the crux of what I want us to be navigating through, is what does it mean to speak the truth in love? How does that impact our relationships? And finally, identify areas to live more fully in light of the gospel when interacting with people to whom we disagree. So to start with, I'm going to have us read a couple of verses here. So if I could get a volunteer for Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Anyone? Any takers? All right, Jim. And then 1 Peter 3, 15 through 17. Any takers? Mike. All right. Now, I didn't warn anybody about a microphone or anything, so feel free to just read unless we have a mic super handy. If we've got a mic, then that's great too. Go for it if you want. Yeah.
Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body in Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith. To 16. Until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness of deceitful scheming, but speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to what is proper working of the individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
Excellent. So what we see here is an example of how we are to live among the body, among fellow believers, in the unity, pursuing love by speaking the truth to one another. So this is specifically, again, in the context of the body. And then next, Mike, feel free to take it away 1 Peter 3:15 to 17.
But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong.
So here we have Peter addressing specifically conflict outside of the body of Christ. How do we navigate those situations? So in light of that, a couple of questions. In Ephesians, of course, Paul is addressing how Christians should interact with fellow Christians. In 1 Peter, Peter is considering how Christians should speak to the world. What should be similar in both of these circumstances? So what do you guys think? What comes to your mind as far as how those interactions should be the same? Jackson.
So you're asking what should be similar about when we're approaching Christians versus non-Christians?
Exactly.
The goal is, I think, for both is to help the other person see the truth and guide them towards the truth, which is in the Word and which is Jesus. And then what should be different is, I think, the goal of speaking to other Christians in love is for unity, so that you can come to a unity in the truth so that you can glorify God, both of you, in that situation. Whereas I think for the unbeliever, it's a call to repentance and a call to have them accept who Jesus is.
Absolutely. We can't make an unbeliever change their perspective. We can't make them understand grace. What we can do, though, is present to them lovingly and graciously and in a way that they're going to hear, so that the Holy Spirit can work in their heart and transform their heart. But to a believer, we both have the same authority in the Scripture, so we can appeal to that authority with another believer. Any other thoughts in regards to addressing with unbelievers versus believers? Differences, similarities? And I think the reminder, too, when we speak with unbelievers with respect to that, you know, as Earl shared so many times, it's not us who has brought ourselves out of the mire of unbelief, of being opposed to God and opposed to truth. So we have to recognize that we are indebted to grace in the same way that they are in a position that needs grace. So we haven't earned anything or done anything so that we can speak in with a respectful humility with unbelievers as well, right? Any other thoughts? Cool. Let's jump right on. Considering a particular group of people who claim the title Christian, but because of false beliefs about Jesus, has probably never trusted Jesus, how can Christians speak the truth to them with gentleness and respect? So just think of an example, if you can, of a group of people who follow a religion that is a false religion. How do we interact with them? How can we speak the truth in love with gentleness and respect?
I know for me, having the Bible studies at my house, there was a little Filipino gal, and she was actually the pastor of her church, but she came to the study anyway, and she knew my view on women preaching in church, but we kind of came to an understanding that we're here to talk about Jesus, and so we stayed on that instead of, you need to not do this, and there were Catholics there, and I've had a lot of different interactions with different people that don't believe what we believe, but you can still stay with them if you stay on Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Jackson. Absolutely.
I think it's from 2 Timothy, but essentially, you know, be ready in season, out of season, to rebuke, reprove with the word, but, you know, with patience, right? And especially with people who are claiming to believe in Jesus, who are claiming to be Christians, I think to, from the word, show them, guide them to see how, whether or not they're actually going to hold to the truth or not, and have them come to that conclusion, like, yeah, I'm not holding to that, or, you know, whether or not they're going to walk away or actually submit to what God's word says. I think rather than get defensive about our beliefs, be able to guide them to see the truth by using the word.
Absolutely. Yeah, I think both of you guys, you know, like what Dana said, in terms of not being afraid and ashamed of the Scripture, but being holding firmly and faithfully to the objective truth that we cannot deviate from, but understanding that there, something that comes to mind oftentimes, understanding the motivation of the people that you're talking with. Usually they're not motivated by despising what is good. They don't hate babies. They don't hate whatever the context is. They're not pursuing it out of hatred. They're likely having good desires. They want to, which we'll talk in a minute. They want a good outcome, and they're just, their theology is a little bit wrong along the way, and it takes them to a place that they don't want to be. But you can follow that back to affirm what is true and good in their desire to reach the conclusion. So to expand on this, let's see specifically. Consider, for example, difference in opinion over spiritual gifts, let's say, cessationism versus continuationism, for example. If we hold a particular view that we believe to be scripturally consistent, what does it look like for us to speak the truth in love? What would it look like to engage with someone, let's say, on this particular issue, but it could be another issue as well, to try and correct, encourage them towards the truth, what you believe to be the truth? Mike?
It seems helpful for me, for my heart, and probably for the good of the conversation, that I hold a view now, and I might be passionate about it, but I've been wrong before. And I could be wrong in this, even though I really, you could be, just go slow. And so that kind of takes some heat that I'll bring to it, which is unnecessary, thinking, you could be wrong even though you're passionate, so go easy. And you haven't always known whatever you've been given now, and you've been given it, you remember? And grace helps.
Mm-hmm. Dan? Yeah, I think to me, something that's always impressed me, there's certain men that I've engaged with who have said things like, greater men than I have fallen on this side of the issue. Greater men than I have fallen on the other side. So I'm not one to say that this lives and dies with me now. Anyway, go ahead, Dan.
Don't broad brush. There are different aspects of this issue that aren't all the same. There's the rock bottom, what does the Bible say? Let's deal with this from a scriptural doctrinal position, but then there are peripheral issues that orbit around that, like people who raise their hands while they're worshiping aren't necessarily charismatics. But I know people that will automatically put them in that camp because they have a view that's stigmatized. Ask good questions. Seek first to understand and then to be understood.
Absolutely. Making assumptions is the enemy of a good engagement and helpful discourse. Go ahead, Jackson.
Yeah, I think similar to what Dan said, but first of all, know why you hold to the view that you hold. Really, really study it, right? And then two is going to that conversation, being slow to speak and quick to listen. Kind of come to an agreement first before you even have this conversation that this isn't an argument, especially for something like this. It's not a salvation issue. It's not even a second tier issue, really. What is your agreement that you're going to actually seek to understand each other, try to walk in their shoes, follow their logic, follow their thought pattern before you, are quick to jump in and defend your own views?
Absolutely. And it's true. This is, it's a healthy exercise for us to consider how we would engage on someone with this level of an issue, which there can be disagreements in the body. And that doesn't mean that it's going to be causing a schism, of course, right? But there are other issues that are more serious. But how does it look for us to speak the truth in love? So it's, I think, that just kind of prime our pumps to get us thinking along those lines. Something that I was thinking about in regards to truth in love, I think as believers, we tend to understand very fully the idea of truth, right? As believers, we I think we go back to the Ten Commandments and we say, thou shalt not bear false witness, right? And that's like a hard fast, of course. As a believer, we cannot tell lies. But do we feel the same about love, that we're mandated to love in just the same way that we're mandated to speak the truth? That there's no situation where, this person's done this thing, so we can be a little bit more hard truth on them because they need it in this case, But the reality is we are mandated to love. And so anyway, in light of what we're about to see, I think those are some helpful thoughts and considerations. So next, any other questions or thoughts or comments on that? Cool. So next, what are we going to learn in this section? We're going to learn how Islam became a significant power, what iconoclasm means and why it matters, and how the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox Church separated from one another. So let's jump right in.
Sometimes it's possible for two people to be communicating with one another and yet for neither of them to have any idea what the other person's talking about. So a few weeks ago, working out on the elliptical machine at the gym, and someone looks at me and says, "You Auburn?" And just so you know, my exercise pants are orange and blue. And he said, "You Auburn?" And I said, "Excuse me?" And he said, "Your exercise pants." And I looked down and I said, "They're not Auburn, they're blue and orange." And he said, "Oh, never mind," and walked off. And I was there thinking, I have no clue what I just had as a conversation right here. Now, what I realized later is that Auburn is also a university, and they happen to have a team. And that team that this person evidently assumed that I understood what he was talking about wore the colors blue and orange. So he's talking about a team, I'm talking about a color, and neither one of us has any clue what the other person is talking about. So in a very real sense, that's the type of thing that happened between the East and the West in what had once been the Roman Empire. The Eastern Empire is still existing, the Roman Empire in the West having fallen apart. Between the churches in those two different halves of what had once been the Roman Empire, they were speaking to one another in many ways, but they didn't have a clue what the other one was saying, and eventually it led to a split between them. They developed different cultures, different ideas, different expectations, different leadership, and because of that, they could not remain united with one another. That's what we're going to look at in this session, is how the church split between East and West. One of the last points of agreement that they had was what was known as the icon controversy. Now, this was a struggle over whether icons could be used in Christian worship. Some people said that was idolatrous, and some people were saying, no, you can have icons of Jesus and of the saints without necessarily lapsing into idolatry. And so they were facing the question of, when does an icon become an idol?
No graven images. That's what God told Moses on the mountain. The God of Israel was too big to fit into a temple, too great to be reduced to a statue. So the Israelites were forbidden to even try to make any image of God. But did anything change when God became flesh? Was an image of Jesus really an image of God? Early in the church's history, these questions didn't really come up. But in the 4th century, when persecution of Christians ended, paintings of Jesus became more common. Now, by the middle of the 6th century, religious icons were a regular part of Christian worship in many places, but all that began to change in the early 7th century. In the year 613, a merchant from the Arabian city of Mecca claimed that the angel Gabriel gave him a message. Now, this man was on a mission from God, or so he thought. The merchant's name was Muhammad. His followers became known as Muslims, and in the year 630, he rocked the Kaaba, which was a pagan place of worship in Mecca, when he carried out all the images, destroyed the statues of the Arab gods. Now, from that point on, many Muslims saw the use of religious images as nothing less than idol worship. Now, during the 600s and the 700s, Muslim armies swept across Africa and Asia. They took Syria, Egypt, North Africa, Crete. They even made it partway across Spain before a general named Charles the Hammer stopped them at the Battle of Tours. Now, in many cases, the Muslims allowed greater religious freedom than Christians had, but still their negative outlook on images had a big impact. Around the year 726, the emperor of the Eastern Empire said icons were no longer part of Christian worship, and this split Christians into two groups, the icon smashers, or iconoclasts, and the icon kissers. Now, when the emperor sent his officers to smash an icon of Jesus that towered over a palace door, he learned a valuable lesson. Never underestimate the wrath of a woman who's about to lose her icon. See, a crowd of women attacked the emperor's officers with pots and pans, and then a nun named Theodosia knocked him off his ladder and killed him. Now, she was arrested and sentenced to death by having a ram's horn hammered through her neck, which seems like a rather uncomfortable way to die. And then in the end, it would take another church council to decide whether the church would side with the kissers or with the smashers. In the year 787, Empress Irene of the Eastern Empire gathered more than 300 bishops for the Second Council of Nicaea, the last church council that brought together the Eastern and Western churches. And there they decided this, that images of Jesus, Mary, angels, the saints, all of those, it was okay to hang them in churches and in homes, but only if they were two-dimensional images. Statues were forbidden, and no image was ever to be worshipped. So the kissers won, and icons continue to be part of the worship in both East and Western churches. Now, to understand the development of Christianity in the Western Empire, what had once been the Western Empire, it's really important that we understand some people who are known as the Franks. Now, the Franks were described as people with blue eyes and with lighter hair, and they had crossed over the River Rhine. They were a German tribe. One of their rulers had become a Christian in the year 496. Now, one of them was very important in the 700s named Charles, Charles the Hammer. He stopped the Muslims as they advanced through Spain. Now, ever since Charles the Hammer defeated the Muslims, the Franks really liked the name Charles. So they named so many different ones Charles that they had different names added to them. So there was Charles the Bald, and there was Charles the Fat, and there was Charles the Stupid. And there was one who became known as Charlemagne or Charles the Great. It's really important to understand who Charles the Great or Charlemagne was as we look at the history of Christianity. Now, he was a believer in the Nicene Creed. He believed in Jesus, or at least outwardly professed a faith in Jesus, and he thought everybody else ought to have faith in Jesus too. This sounds really good until we start looking at exactly how he converted people to Christianity, or at least forced them to be baptized. When he would conquer a tribe, he would let them know that you can be baptized or you can die. That's your choice. Sort of the trust Jesus or else campaign. And so not surprisingly, he had a really, really high conversion rate. And in fact, at one point, one tribe refused to become Christian, and he slaughtered 4,500 of them in one day and then went off to celebrate Christmas. This was Charlemagne, the king of the Frankish people. Now, at the same time that this was going on with Charles the Great, what was happening in Rome is that a new pope had been elected, a new bishop of Rome, and he took the name Pope Leo III. Now, by this time, there were a lot of lands in Italy that the Roman church had access to, and there were some people who wanted a piece of the action on that, wanted some of the wealth of that. They were wealthy Italian nobles, but Leo III would not work with them. But these nobles were pretty determined, and so they hired some thugs to go and take out Leo III. What they hired them to do was to gouge out his eyes and cut out his tongue. Now, this is not a recommended way to deal with church conflicts, but that's what they decided to do. And in the midst of this, they were getting ready to take out his eyes, take out his tongue. They may have done some damage, but they didn't do a lot, because suddenly 700 soldiers showed up that were friends of the Frankish people, and that distracted them for a little while from this. So what ends up happening is that the city of Rome ends up in the hands of Charles of the Franks, and they send Leo III off to a monastery. But Leo escapes, and he meets Charles at a palace deep within Germany. And Leo has got to clear his name. Now, normally in the past, what would have happened is that they would have appealed to the Roman emperor. But remember, the Roman Empire in the West has fallen. There is no emperor left there. So what Leo III does is create an emperor. He goes to Charles. And on December 23rd of the year 800, Charles declares him innocent of all charges. And then 2 days later, on Christmas of the year 800, Leo solved the problem of not having anyone to whom he could appeal. He turns Charles into an emperor. He places a crown on his head and dubs him Charles Augustus, crowned by God as the supreme and peaceful emperor. Now, you may be thinking, why is this event so important? It's very important because of the fact that for the first time in history, the church, or representative of the church, has created an emperor. Now, Charles the Great viewed himself as a guardian of the Roman church and of its learning, and he viewed himself as really a friend of the church. And one of the things that he did is he set up something that ended up being known as the Carolingian Renaissance, or the Renaissance of Charles the Great. What that was is his effort to try to preserve learning at a time when society had fallen apart. There was a monk whose name was Alcuin of York. Now, Alcuin of York set up a school for monks, and he trained them in things like copying and things like preserving different texts and how to do this. And all of these things were very important for preserving learning in the western half of what had once been the Roman Empire. There are things that you still enjoy today, or maybe not enjoy them, but at least you endure them, that came from Alcuin of York. For example, capital letters to begin a sentence, lowercase letters to continue, spaces between words, punctuation, divisions of sentences and paragraphs, all of these things come from the Carolingian Renaissance, this attempt to preserve learning at a time when the society was falling apart. But in the midst of all this, what's happening is that the Latin West, the Roman Church, they're developing different practices, and they're separated from those in the East. And eventually, this sets up a situation in which the Eastern and the Western halves of the church split from one another. Now, the churches in the eastern part of what had once been the Roman Empire and the western part, they'd been quarreling with one another in some ways for decades, for centuries even. And there'd been many different issues that had come up over the authority of the Pope, over all sorts of different issues, and yet they still viewed themselves as members of one body. But there were three causes, three things that happened that broke them into two different fellowships in the Middle Ages. Those three things were one word added to a creed, a bull on a table, and a tragic sack of an ancient city. Let's talk about each one of those and come to understand those. Now, the one word added. Do you remember the Nicene Creed? We've talked about it before. The Nicene Creed, this affirmation of Jesus as God and human, and also affirmations about the Father and about the Spirit. This was a summation of essential beliefs about Christian faith. Now, what happens was, is that there was a word added to the Nicene Creed. See, originally, that Nicene Creed had read, the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. But there was a word added, and that one word was filioque, which means and the Son, or just the Son. So that now it read, the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son in the Nicene Creed. Now, we think about that and say, why does this really matter? Why does this addition of one word really matter at all? The Father and the Son, or the Father, why does that matter? Well, there were several reasons. One of those was, you remember back at the Council of Ephesus, the Christians there had agreed, we are not going to change the Creed of Nicaea. We're not going to change the Nicene Creed and make it say something different. We are going to hold to this text, and yet they'd added something to it. Now, probably that word had been added with the best of intentions. It was probably to show that Jesus was equally divine with the Father and had originally been intended to combat Arianism. That's probably why it was added. And yet they were doing something that they had agreed in the East and in the West at the Council of Ephesus not to do. And so there was a controversy that arose over this. Now, one of the popes, Pope Leo III, had in essence said, don't add this word to the Nicene Creed by having the original version of the Nicene Creed engraved in silver shields, and to this he added these words, I have put these here for the love and protection of the Orthodox faith. But the fact is that by the 800s, many Christians, particularly in the western half of what had once been the Roman Empire, were learning the Nicene Creed with this additional word. Well, Photius was the overseer or bishop of the city of Constantinople, and he sent a letter over to the bishop of Rome and accused him of heresy because he had added this word or allowed this word to be added to the Nicene Creed. So why does this one single word matter? Well, in the first place, it's very clear from Scripture that the Holy Spirit does proceed from the Father. It says in John chapter 15 and verse 26, when the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So it's very clear from Scripture that the Holy Spirit comes from, is proceeding from the Father when he sends the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and then empowers his church throughout the ages. But the other, whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, is far less clear. But then there was the issue simply of the fact that the churches had agreed not to change the creed. And then there was the fact that the Eastern Church understood the way the Trinitarian persons work together just a little bit different than the Western Church, and this highlighted those differences. The second factor that contributed to the split between these two churches was a bull on a communion table. Now, in some ways, that sounds worse than it really was, because a bull is a notice written in the Pope's name. It doesn't mean that a male bovine laid on the communion table. But in some ways, it was also worse than it sounds, because, well, let me explain exactly what happened. In the year 1048, Pope Leo IX became the Bishop of Rome. And Michael Cerularius, who was in the city of Constantinople, the bishop there, he refused to recognize Pope Leo IX. Well, there was a lot of different things that happened that we aren't going to get into here, but there was just conflict back and forth between these two. And so finally, Pope Leo IX sent over a delegation that was headed by a man named Humbert. Now, Humbert was not the guy you want to do delicate negotiating. He wasn't very delicate about anything. In fact, the way he ended the negotiations when the representatives of the Bishop of Constantinople wouldn't hear him in the way he wanted to be heard is he walked into the Church of Holy Wisdom in the city of Constantinople right in the middle of the Lord's Supper celebration. And he laid a bull, a notice written in the Pope's name, on the communion table. Now, oddly enough, the Pope in whose name was written was actually dead by the time that was laid on the communion table, but they didn't know that at that time. And here's what was written in the bull that was placed on the communion table in the Church of Holy Wisdom in the year 1054. Michael, you neophyte patriarch through abuse of office, who took on the monastic habit out of fear of men alone and all their followers, let them be anathema with all the heretics and with the devil himself and his angels, unless they should repent. This was the letter from Humbert, written in the name of the Pope, and as you might imagine, it didn't go over very well with the Eastern Christians. In fact, one of the deacons in the church grabbed it and ran after Humbert and tried to get him to take it back. But Humbert brushed the dust off of his feet and walked on. Now, this alone wouldn't have split the two churches into Eastern and Western or Eastern and Roman. It wouldn't have done that by itself. In fact, the people of that day barely mentioned that this had even happened, but it contributed to a deeper division between them. In fact, they would have probably been able to remain unified at some level had it not been for the tragic sack of an ancient city. Now, most people have at least heard about the Crusades and understand at least a little about them. You may not know exactly when they happened or why they happened, but you've at least heard of them. But to understand the Crusades, we have to understand the idea of a pilgrimage. You see, many people in the Middle Ages believed that they could show outwardly their desire to turn from sin by going on a pilgrimage. And the supreme pilgrimage led to Jerusalem. Now, to stop somebody from going on a pilgrimage was, from the medieval church's perspective, something that was really keeping them from their salvation, from them being able to show outwardly their true desire to turn from sin. And the problem was that from about the year 638, the Muslims had controlled Jerusalem and the areas around Jerusalem. So what was beginning to happen is on the roads around Jerusalem that the Muslims were harassing or causing people to have to pay large fees to be able to use the roads to get to Jerusalem. Now, in the year 1095, Pope Urban II reacted to this practice by preaching one of history's most influential sermons, for good or for bad. He said, "Your Eastern brothers have asked for your help." And he said to them, "The Turks and the Arabs have conquered their territories. I, or rather the Lord, beg you, destroy that vile race from their lands." Not only that, but he also declared something else. He declared that if you go on this crusade, that your sins will be forgiven. He said, "I speak this to those who are here. I command this to be spoken to those who aren't here. Christ commands it. All who go from here and lose their lives will be granted immediate forgiveness for their sins. This I grant by virtue of the great gift that God has given to me." Now, the response to this astounded even Urban II. The crowd began to chant, "Deus vult, Deus vult, God wills it, God wills it." And so lords and fools and ruffians and serfs all joined together and they sewed cloth crosses upon their tunics and they headed for Jerusalem. Now, they agreed that they would convene in the city of Constantinople before heading for Jerusalem. And so the first crusade was underway. Now, it wasn't just people who heard the Pope's sermon that headed to Constantinople. There were also some others, and there was a man that's probably one of the more interesting crusaders, and his name was Peter the Hermit. He was a monk. Now, of all the crusaders, he probably had the strongest scent because he had declared that as part of his self-denial for being a monk, he would no longer take baths. So Peter the Hermit hadn't bathed in decades. Not only that, he rode a donkey that, according to several eyewitnesses, looked a lot like he did. So he gathers all these peasants behind him and around him, and they head for the city of Constantinople. Well, they start causing all sorts of problems around Constantinople, so they ferry them across the river, send them on their way, where they go right into a Muslim ambush, and Peter the Hermit is the only survivor of the ambush. Now, for the others, it didn't go quite as badly as it did for those with Peter the Hermit. The others clashed with Muslims at Antioch, then continued on to Jerusalem. And then on July 15th of 1099, Jerusalem fell to the Crusaders. That's kind of a sad story of what happens at this point. Though we can understand why the Crusades happened, it's still hard for us to get our minds around exactly what happened at this point when they were in Jerusalem.
Because on the Temple Mount, blood flowed ankle deep. They slaughtered the people there, Muslims and Jews particularly. They threw newborn babies against walls. They torched a synagogue, burned the Jews inside alive. All of this happened in the name of Christ by people who had crosses sewn upon their clothing. So you may be wondering at this point, what on earth do the Crusades, this first, second, third crusade, have to do with divisions between the Eastern Church and the Western Church? Well, it wasn't those crusades that caused the split between the two churches. It was the Fourth Crusade. So let me tell you a little bit about the Fourth Crusade. That's what included the tragic sack of an ancient city that finally split the church into two fellowships, Eastern and Roman. The Pope at this time was Innocent III. He was a nobleman who became the Bishop of Rome in the year 1198. So let's understand what happened with this, because he was the one who inspired the Fourth Crusade, but he never intended any of the things that happened to happen at all. In fact, all he wanted to happen was there was a Muslim army base in Egypt that he wanted to see destroyed. But that's not what happened in the Fourth Crusade at all. So some merchants in Venice had at first said, "We will finance the crusade." That didn't work out. So an Eastern prince said, "Here's another option. If you will go dethrone the current Eastern emperor, I will finance the crusade and get you to Egypt and then to Jerusalem." So the crusaders headed to Constantinople to dethrone the Eastern emperor. Well, of course, the people in the Eastern Empire didn't relish this intrusion into their affairs. They didn't like it at all. So suddenly, things worked out so that the crusaders are stranded in the city of Constantinople. Now, what happens next is that some of the crusade leaders and a priest even proclaimed that they could take Constantinople. They could plunder the city of Constantinople. In fact, a priest said, without the Pope's approval at all, "If you rightly intend to conquer this land and bring it under Roman obedience, all who die partake in the Pope's indulgence." Now, to partake in an indulgence was to be freed from the earthly punishment for a sin that's been committed. So in essence, he was saying, if you go and you sack Constantinople, then you have freedom, you have forgiveness of your sins. And from the perspective of the crusaders, this gave them the freedom to do whatever they wanted in Constantinople, and indeed they did. For three straight days, the crusaders killed and raped Christians in the name of Christ. They hacked into pieces the city's statues, all these statues that Constantine had brought in so many years before, the valuables of the ancient world. They hacked them into pieces. They stripped the Church of Holy Wisdom of its gold, and they placed a harlot upon the communion table where she sang lewd songs. One Eastern writer said this. He said, "The Muslims would be merciful compared with these men who bear the cross of Christ upon their shoulders." Pope Innocent III, when he heard about this, was infuriated. He hadn't allowed for this. He hadn't commanded this, for them to do this at all. And in fact, he wrote a letter that said this: "How indeed will the Church of the Greeks return into union when she has seen in the Latins only an example of perdition and of the works of darkness, so that she now, with good reason, detests the Latins more than dogs? As for those who were supposed to be seeking the ends of Jesus Christ, not their own ends, they made their swords, which they were supposed to use against the pagans, drip with Christian blood." Now, neither the Eastern Empire nor the Eastern Church ever really recovered from those days in Constantinople. In fact, it so weakened the Eastern Empire that 250 years later, when the Muslims came, they conquered it with ease. Now, Pope Innocent III had tried to prevent the fall of Constantinople, but nobody had listened. And afterward, he tried to reunite the churches, but it was too late. Now the church was broken into two communions, Roman Catholic in the West and Eastern Orthodox in the East. It was broken into two. And it still is to this very day, broken into two parts. Now, when we hear about things like this, it is so easy for us to just look at the medieval church and dismiss it as absolutely corrupt and absolutely non-Christian. And we must admit, there were very un-Christ-like things that were done. But I also believe this. For every devilish pope or crusader, there were thousands of bishops and priests and common people who sincerely followed Jesus Christ. Yes. These were terrible tragedies that happened, and inexcusable in so many ways. And nothing can excuse any offense undertaken in the name of Christ.
And yet at the same time, before I fling my own notice of excommunication on the communion tables of the Middle Ages, what I must remember is it is not my church's theology or my goodness that prevents me from the same types of errors. It is grace, and it is only grace.
All right. Very sobering. I think it's a good reminder that when we lose sight of the goal of glory to God, of unity of the body, of winning souls for Christ, we can start to pursue man's battles rather than God's battles, right? We pull up all kinds of false dichotomies and things that just become the focus of our conquest, and those things are not of God often. So let's review a couple things just to make sure we're on the same page. So initially, for many years, Christians in the Eastern and the Western regions viewed themselves as members of one church despite disagreements. Between the 9th and 13th centuries, the church split into two communions, the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox. There are three primary reasons for the split between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Wow. The Filioque controversy. Any questions on that? Was that clear in terms of the Nicene Creed and the change, the addition of the word Filioque? Everyone's totally good? Cool. So this was a fairly small change. Well, now I'll ask the question: what's your guys' position on the word filioque? Do you think that that's a big deal? Do you think it's a small nuance? Do you think it's worth evaluating? Was it something that they should be taking very seriously? Should they have had a council to discuss it? What do you guys think about that? The idea is that the text said that the Spirit flows through the Father, and the addition was the Father and the Son. Is that a big deal, Daniel?
As for us, I feel like it's easy to be like, well, that's not that big a deal. Why would you get so frustrated over that? But it's the one phrase adds a lot to that. And it's just saying of the Father and then of the Son. It's putting as much authority with Christ. So, which I'm not saying one way or the other or anything like that. I'm just saying that it's putting a lot into it just with the one word. And there's not really a discussion of like, should we all have that? Should we not? And then they had an agreement of, well, let's not change anything. Let's leave it the way it is. So I feel like it was probably the sense of some people were like, oh, well, it's adding a lot. I don't know about that, if that's true or not. And then other people were like, it's not really about adding it, because they might have even believed it. It's about you weren't supposed to do this in the first place. So it's like the little semantics of things that really add up, I think.
It's a very challenging situation. Absolutely. Dan.
Yeah, just one quick clarification. The idea of procession in the Filioque controversy was not about the Holy Spirit being sent into the world to do the work of ministry, because there are scriptures actually that say God will send the helper, and Jesus saying, I will send a helper. So in that sense, the Holy Spirit's commissioning into the world to be the helper for the church did come through the Father and the Son. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about something called the eternal procession, which is much more connected to the very nature of God, similar to the relationship between the Father and the Son, where it says that the Father begat the Son. That's not referring to Jesus becoming incarnate. It's referring to an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. So that's kind of tricky, but there is an issue there. As far as whether or not the church should have had a council, it sure seems like there's a whole lot more they could have and should have done to understand one another. But as he said, that was the heart of the problem, was that East and West had become so different. It was so difficult for them to understand each other, and it just invited these kinds of controversies.
Absolutely. I mean, it's a good desire to ensure that the subordinate nature of the Trinity is not undermined and make sure that those things are all fleshed out very clearly. So it needs to be handled with care, but without communication, that's not going to happen. Go ahead, Jackson.
I thought that was a really good video, and he just didn't have time to go into a lot of stuff. But I think one of the biggest issues with the addition of the Filioque as well was the fact that it was added by the West. And for, I think, almost 100 years, that was going on before the East even recognized that that was happening, because there was just such a big gap between the two empires and two churches. And the understanding of the Bishop of Rome became more solidified during that time, which caused the issue as well, because the Bishop of Rome had been, for a long time, first among equals. And at this point, it became a lot clearer that Rome was becoming more of a hierarchical. The structure was becoming more hierarchical, where the Pope was giving a lot more issues, orders, things like that, bulls, excommunication, all these other things that are happening. And I think that affected the way that they communicated as well.
Absolutely. Any other thoughts or questions on that? Yeah, a lot of things kind of culminated here. The Great Schism of 1054, which kind of goes without saying. I don't know why. Anyway, then the Fourth Crusade. That was very profound. So let's jump in while we've still got a little bit of time. Let's come back to that if we have time. So who was correct on the icon controversy, iconoclasts or iconoduals? What do you guys think? If only they had consulted with us, we could have just cleared this whole thing up for them, right? Even if you don't have an answer, what are your guys' thoughts? How would you consider something like this? Jackson?
I think the controversy specifically around representing Christ in icons, it's interesting because I think John Damascus essentially argues that when God limited himself to a sense in Jesus, when you're creating an icon to represent Jesus, you're representing Jesus as the man that is already limited in a sense, and so that's okay, you know, kind of thing. I don't know either way.
Absolutely, it's definitely a nuanced discussion as well. Go ahead, Daniel.
I don't have the answers either, but I tend to shy away from the iconography stuff just in general. It's not that I think it's necessarily all just sin or anything like that. It's just more, well, it depends on what it's for, you know. There's amazing work of arts and stuff that have been made of different parts in the Bible, and it can be used in a sense for awe and being like, wow, somebody made this. God made a person who made all this. And it's like it can kind of be used for some good to an extent, and you can also go so far as to start worshiping the icon instead of the actual thing. So, but you can do that with just about everything. So it's one of those issues where it's like, I'm not sure either way how to go. You know, is it wrong to make a painting of Jesus, or is it not wrong, or is it, you know, you're never probably going to get exactly what he looked like, you know, but is it an expression of how much you appreciate this thing, or is it a form of idolatry or what? It's very kind of vague.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I mean, I've heard it explained in such a way where I can understand the value there, but it is one of those things where when you first take that step, where is this going to lead? This is a step down a path that could potentially lead somewhere that's, go ahead, Dan, that's far from where you intended.
Actually, you just said it. The point is that if nothing else, the icon controversy should teach us that clearly, humans have a great tendency to worship things, created things, and that should be a warning to all of us even now.
Absolutely. We need to be very careful what we put in front of us. Go ahead, Jackson.
I think it's hard, too, because in English, we only have one word, worship, and in there's different types of worship, and that's what's interesting is if you talk to a lot of these people, they'll say, yeah, I worship the icon, but there's a different way that I worship the icon than I would worship God. And it's just an interesting thing because, for example, in English, we used to call kings, you know, your worship, which didn't mean that they were worshiping him as God. And so it's just an interesting, I think that's interesting. With Daniel, we can really make anything into something that is ultimate, you know, with people even. And so I think the icon thing is just one way. And so it's really for people that use icons to really see where their heart is and how they're using it and keeping scripture in mind as they're doing that. But it's just a foreign thing, especially for evangelicals in the West, for something like that.
Yeah. To me, one of the thoughts is, you know, if you begin participating in that, in a sense, you're endorsing it. And what is that going to do for the people who, as a result of your endorsement, are beginning to step into that? And if you cause a little one to stumble because you're doing this thing that you feel is special to you in a specific way, you're still responsible in some extent for how you lead others into that, you know? So we have to be careful as leaders, but obviously we can't control those situations in other people's minds. But there's a lot to consider. Go ahead, Karen.
I think that the Roman Catholic Church, back in history, they would use the art that depicted Jesus. They would use it to teach people about Christ because they couldn't read, and they specifically would make. You know, there would be big works of art in the church, but then there would be eye-level works of art that would depict the life of Christ so that the people, just the regular people who couldn't read. So, you know, I don't think it's all bad.
I mean, it almost became a medium of communication, but when you start venerating that medium, you know, where does it go? You know, so it is a delicate issue for sure. Charlie?
Just to add, my thought was, I can only answer this question from the perspective and learning of 20th century. I don't know what was going through the hearts of the people. And then, I mean, it's easy for me to say right now, kiss the statue, are you crazy? We have the word. They didn't have the Bible in those days. They didn't have anything that they could memorize scripture because they had no scripture to memorize. So I could see where it might get started and that they would have something to focus on, the danger courses everybody's mentioned, as you go from that to worshiping it as an idol. But it, from my perspective in 21st century, of course, it seems ludicrous that you even have something like that. But Karen's point was a very good point in that sometimes these images were used to teach people songs and things of that nature because they didn't have the word. Now having the word, the picture of whatever this artist wants to say Jesus looked like is totally, well, to me anyway, immaterial. It's like, well, we don't know. Did he have long hair, short hair? Was he have a mole? You know, nobody knows because God prohibited any kind of image to be made in those days. So that's only my perspective on it.
Absolutely. Well, these are good things for us to be considering for sure. So 4th century culminated in a lasting division between Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. How could this schism have been avoided? We'll just very briefly touch on this. Any thoughts? Well, I think even, you know, some of the things we talked about in terms of maybe having another council, maybe taking, you know, it is cool to see how in the past the church would come together in unity by sending wise people that they trusted to flesh out these things and come to a conclusion that they would then present to others. Like, I love that idea, and maybe that's something that could have happened. Go ahead, Daniel.
I kind of think it was just inevitable. That was kind of the last straw that broke the camel's back. There probably could have been things that have been done, but it was past that point. It was like first there was more steps that had to be done before that. I think this was the inevitable outcome that was building for a long time, at least by what he was describing in this video. It's just there was so many differences, and they were so apart. They were basically two different regions at that point. They weren't connected anymore. I would like to say there was like you could have done all these steps. But at that point, that was the final point where it's like, okay, that's it. We're done.
Jen?
I think it goes back to what Dan said earlier. I'm just thinking whether it's, you know, 496 AD or 2019. I think anytime we have a conflict, we have misunderstanding, I think it's always important to remember to seek to understand before we seek to be understood, or at least give those equal opportunity. I think Scripture encourages us to try to see things from the other person's perspective first. I think that's all considering their needs, more important than our own, trying to put ourselves in their position. I think that's just key to trying to avoid super, super disastrous conflicts and schisms.
Jackson.
I think what you pointed out with the council, because the way that communication was back then, I mean, they didn't even know that the Pope was dead when they put the bull for, you know, from the authority of the Pope, right? Communication was so difficult because it took so long that really it needed to be an instantaneous type of communication, which would have been some sort of council where they can sit and talk through those things and really focus more on God, his word, and what he wants rather than building their own kingdoms, which is what was happening a lot during that time as well.
No, absolutely. Absolutely. So all these things kind of help us to consider how we as a body should interact together, how we can pursue love, how we can correct and address and come alongside one another, but also considering with unbelievers. You know, as I drove in, we came in off of Harbor, which we don't usually do, and I saw the signs for the other church in here, you know. Those are great opportunities for us to be thinking whether, you know, we'd answer this question. I think we're out of time. But, you know, what opportunities do we have as members of Coast Community Church to speak the truth in love here and now, both in our body and with those of differing views? Whether those differing views are third-tier issues that really aren't relevant to saving faith or not, or whether they're a little bit more important, or whether they're absolutely fundamental about the identity of Christ and who he is, it's important for us to recognize we have to be uncompromising in regards to the truth. We have to know the truth. We have to have the word in our hearts and in our minds, be meditating on it, be ready to hold fast to that. And in the same token, we have to communicate it in a way that is loving, that is effective, that is understanding where the other person is coming from, that is, as we said, it's very careful. It takes those careful steps and doesn't make edicts about others and pigeonholing them, but it takes time to understand. So anyhow, any questions or thoughts on this? Awesome. Well, we're right on the money here. There was an interesting article, I'll throw this out, from Al Mohler in regards to Islam. The first question was asking how Islam progressed through this time period really aggressively. And it's pretty fascinating when you look into it. But the Islamic, or, you know, Muslim faith is, as I think Herbert Cain said, it's got enough Christianity to inoculate it from the real thing. So this article, anyone who's interested, let me know. It was a really fascinating article, not real long, but it talks about the challenges and difficulties of engaging with Muslims. But ultimately, the summary of it is that God can overcome anything. God could have overcome this if he willed it, if he desired that these things come together. Absolutely, there's no gulf that's too wide, no chasm too deep that God could not work through. So in the same way, we are called to speak the truth in love. We're called to enter into those situations, trusting that God will be faithful and that he will work his outcome. So let's go ahead and pray for boldness and wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we could examine your history, Lord, of your church. Thank you, Lord, that we can see areas where men pursued pride and selfish gain, just as we do today, Lord. Help us, Father, to have eyes to see in our own hearts and in our own lives where we do the very same thing. Give us a sensitivity to be able to love others in the body and outside the body, and give us grace to identify how we can speak. Help us to have eyes that are searching and looking for opportunities to speak well of you and to love others, Lord. Work here at Coast Community Church. May this be a place of great peace and rest and joy for weary souls, Lord, for us and for those who we don't even know yet, Lord. Help us to welcome them in and encourage them with the truth of your word. Lord, bless this time. Thank you, Lord, that we can come together this morning. Bless us as we fellowship and prepare to worship you in song and in the reading of the word, and pray that you would encourage Earl and strengthen him to speak well of you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.